Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd like an outline of our lesson tonight, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, last Sunday afternoon, we talked about the seven ones that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4. And we talked about how these ones represent the whole system of the faith on which we are to be unified. Christians are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And now, when we begin in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is still talking about unity, but the subject changes directions now. Unity is helped, not hindered, when each member has a different gift, or when the church has members with different gifts, unity is helped. And so we've been talking about the seven teachings in Ephesians chapter 4, among other things that to unify us. These early Christians in the first century in Ephesus still were different because they had received different gifts from the Spirit. Now remember, unity in the church is not achieved by all the members being exactly alike. The church is a body, as the Bible describes it. And therefore, because the church is a body, like a human body, we need body members or body parts that have different functions. We need hands. We need eyes. We need noses. And like that way, the church is comprised of people that are different members. We need members who are the hands of the church, the ears of the church. Curtis would be the foot of the church. But we need people that are different members of the church. Now, if there is such a thing as unity in diversity, it has to do with individual differences regarding personal characteristics and abilities and functions and matters of private judgment. It is not a diversity when it comes to religious beliefs and practices. The Bible repeatedly tells us to be of the same mind and of the same thought when it comes to religious practices and beliefs. But as far as individual abilities and personalities and characteristics and skills and gifts, there is in fact supposed to be a diversity in the church today. Now look at verse 7 and appreciate with me the fact that God has in His grace given all Christians a gift. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So in other words, in verses 4 through 6, we have all of these things in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. Those are the things we have in common. And then in verse 7, it changes. And now we're talking about the gifts that have been given to us by God's grace. Paul is talking about, in this instance, in verse 7, the saving grace given to us by God, who makes every Christian a partaker of Christ's gift. See, each one of us is at a different position. No two people in the church are identical. Not only do we each have a different understanding or a different maturity level when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to our walk with the Lord, not only do we have different life backgrounds, different experiences, but we also have different skills and different abilities. And in response to that, God has given each person the perfect, as verse 7 says, the perfect measure of grace. And He has equipped us with everything that we need to do to be beneficial to the body of Christ, that is the church or the kingdom of Christ, and everything that we need to be pleasing to Him. God's grace, in other words, is the great equalizer in the church. And that is a beautiful thing. There's no such thing as a Christian, therefore, who is not gifted in some area of service in the body of Christ. And that too is grace. What a privilege it is to be able to labor within the kingdom, to labor within the church, and to be able to use our unique skills and abilities for the glory of the church. That's a wonderful thing. Romans chapter 12 says something very similar. Verse 8 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment," get this, "each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Isn't that interesting? Kind of the same terminology that Paul is using. And God has given each believer an allotment in the ministry of the church. Verse 4 of Romans chapter 12 says, "For as in one body," remember that? There's one body, one church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, "we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, through many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does act mercy, with cheerfulness." In other words, these are just categories of various gifts. Gifts in terms of individual skills. There were some in the first century who had the gift of prophecy. And then there are many today who share many of these other gifts. There are some who serve today. There are some who teach. There are some who exhort. There are some who lead with zeal. There are some who are merciful and are merciful with cheerfulness, as Romans chapter 12 says. And then we have a list of other gifts, gifts that were very much unique in the first century that you and I don't have today, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is another one of the list of gifts that the Spirit had given the church. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." Remember that same terminology in Ephesians chapter 4? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then the text says in verse 5, there's one Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So Paul, in this text, in 1 Corinthians 12, is emphasizing the uniqueness of these gifts. Now, in this case, these are all miraculous gifts. They're not skills or abilities that God has given to us naturally. He's talking about the church in the first century. This particular congregation had been blessed with the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 12, though, shows that we are individually members with a separate function. Now, of course, what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 was really unique to the apostolic era. You have miracles, gifts of healing, speaking foreign languages that had never been learned before, but they were still real languages, and the ability to interpret real languages that you had never studied before. You have the ability to do some of these things, but these were temporary signs, as we shall see. But whatever the gift, whether it's a miraculous gift, or whether it's a skill, or whether it's an office that one holds, as we will see here in Ephesians chapter 4, each member should use the abilities that God by His grace has given him unselfishly for the good of the whole body. And that's what Paul is telling us. And so as we look at this text, we can ask, we'll have various questions about these gifts answered for us. For example, when were these gifts given? Well, look at verse 8 through 10. Therefore it says, in Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, saying, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Paul here is quoting Psalm 86, verse 10, to make his point. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, while he was in the body of a man on this earth, he promised to send the Holy Spirit. Several times he told his disciples that he would be sending them the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then in John 15, verse 26, we read, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. All of these things Jesus said he would do when he ascended to the Father. That word ascended, we see that word in what we just read in Ephesians chapter 4. When Jesus ascended to the Father, that's when he would send the Spirit. Jesus ascended to the heavens as a victor over sin, a victor over the grave. He conquered all, and he brought with him the captives, those held captive by sin. But before he could ascend, he had to descend. He said in John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven to do not my will, but the will of the Father. We know that passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he was sacrificed for all. He emptied himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for our sake he became poor. He was buried. That was as low as he could go. But the point is, since Jesus has ascended from the grave, he has given these gifts to men just as was predicted in the Old Testament. And so these gifts were given in the first century. What were these gifts? What were these gifts? Well, verse 11, it's talking about not abilities or skills, but in verse 11, it's talking about offices. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Again, there's another list of gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, which says God has appointed to the church first apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Now, in contrast to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 12, what we read in Ephesians chapter 4 are leadership offices. So let's talk about some of these leadership offices here in Ephesians 4. First, you have mention of the apostles. And it's not surprising that apostles are named first in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Because the apostles of Jesus were a very special class of servants chosen or hand-picked by Jesus himself. And there was a very exclusive list of qualifications that you had to meet in order to be considered for an apostle. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, we read that you had to be an eyewitness in the flesh, an eyewitness of the risen Lord. You had to have seen His resurrection. If you hadn't seen the resurrection, you couldn't be an apostle. Furthermore, you had to be personally chosen and commissioned by Christ, and therefore were given a very special impartation of the Holy Spirit to work in the church. As we just read in John chapter 14, Jesus told not us, but His apostles that He would send them the Holy Spirit. Jesus hasn't done that. He hasn't done that for you and me, and there's no one alive today who has personally seen His resurrection. And so for that reason, there are no apostles living today. There are no successors to the apostles that we read about in the Bible. They're all dead. But they continue to do work today through the books and the letters that they wrote for us. And so we still have apostles in the church today in the sense that we have their writings guiding us today. And then Paul goes on to mention the prophets. Now, the prophet's job was very similar to that of an apostle. The prophet's job was to speak the words and the thoughts of God by inspiration, no matter the content of the message, whether it related to the past or the present or the future. Now, prophecy isn't all about telling the future or predicting something that's going to happen in the future, although there were times when prophets would do that. But a prophet's job overall was to simply edify, to exhort, and to comfort based upon direct revelation from God, as we find happening 1 Corinthians 14, Acts chapter 15. But this office, just like the office of an apostle, was temporary in the church, designed for the establishment of the church. And then, just like the office of the apostle, once its purpose had been achieved, it was to cease, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10 says. And much like the apostles, the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. And then, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 mentions you have evangelists. Philip, for example, in the Bible, was called an evangelist in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And what that means, what an evangelist is someone who heralds the name of Christ to unconverted people. And that's what Philip did. As we see him doing his work as an evangelist, he was a herald of the truth to unconverted Samaria. He was a herald of the truth on the road to Gaza, to the cities of the plain of Sharon in Acts chapter 8. And Paul told Timothy, who is also an evangelist, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, "As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist." Now, unlike the role of the prophet and unlike the role of the apostle, evangelists are still alive today. The office continues to exist. As long as there are people on this earth who have yet to hear and obey the good news, we're always going to have a need for evangelists. Now, we use the word evangelist and preacher in just lingo today in the church today pretty synonymously. For a preacher, however, to be a preacher, or for a preacher to be an evangelist, he needs to be always encouraged to be in contact with those who have yet to obey the gospel. That is the primary role of the evangelist, to teach the lost. And then we go on to read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the shepherds and the teachers. Now, in the Greek, the shepherds and the teachers are really describing the same office, the same function. The words shepherd or bishop are two more words in the Bible referring to the same office. The term pastor, which is a Latin word for shepherd, is applied in the New Testament to the office of elder, not to the office of preacher or evangelist. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, "To shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Next question. Why were these gifts given? Verse 12 answers that. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. So God gave the church these gifts, in this case, not just the gifts of the miraculous ability to work the miracles, but also the office of shepherds and preachers and apostles and prophets. Why? To equip the saints. You see, God does not operate the way that many churches and even businesses operate today. It's often the case in other places for someone to be appointed to a position but not have all the resources they need to do their job. But that's not God's design. God gave members in the church all the gifts and resources they needed to do the job and to do the job right. The truth was revealed only partially by the time the church was started. And thus, they needed to be complete in Christ. Hence, they needed these gifts. They didn't have the 27 books of the New Testament. And so they needed those gifts. They needed the prophets. They needed the apostles to guide them into all truth before the truth was finally handed to them in the Bible. The day would come when all truth would be revealed, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10 says. The perfect has already come, and therefore we don't need the partial. The Scriptures are our all-sufficient guide into truth. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And so, to supply what was needed in the work of the ministry, they were given so the saints could have the needed revelation from God so they would know how to conduct themselves in the church. All Christians need to use their gifts. All Christians need to serve. No Christian should be a spectator in the church. All Christians should be active somehow as an active member of the body of Christ. We grow when members are growing individually. Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." How long would these gifts last? Now notice the word "until," verse 13. Until. All of these gifts would last until we all attain the unity of the faith, as verse 13 says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we know that at least some of these gifts would only be around until they attained the unity of the faith. Now, what is the faith? The faith is seen in Jude chapter 3, where Jude said, "I found it necessary to write to you about our common salvation." Instead, he was compelled to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith in this context is not belief. The faith is the system of Christianity that we now find in the completed New Testament. The faith is the whole system of doctrine that has been given to us. And so these gifts in verse 13 would last until the completion or the unity of the faith. Hence, since that has come, we no longer have prophets or apostles in the church today. It's the revelation that now completes man. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." And so that word "until" in verse 13 tells us that it would only be a matter of time until many of these gifts would go away. Why were these gifts given? Verse 14 says, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The reason why God gave us these gifts, some gifts that would last until today, some miraculous gifts that would not last today, the reason why is so, as verse 14 says, we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro. God never wants His children to lack all the resources and the knowledge that they need to have to do what they need to do to be pleasing to Him. He doesn't want them to be, as verse 14 says, tossed to and fro by the waves. He doesn't want us to suffer from instability. Before these gifts, there was a lack of knowledge. Before you had these gifts, there was a language barrier, and you could not adequately teach the gospel. You didn't have the knowledge that you needed from the Spirit to tell you what to do, and you certainly couldn't distinguish between a true and a false teacher. However, with these miracles, you could facilitate the spread of the gospel by confirming the Word, which was, of course, the primary reason for miracles, and that was to confirm the validity of the message. We read in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, they went about and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them to confirm the message by accompanying signs. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It was important to validate who was a true prophet, who was a true evangelist, and who was not, because God has always expected us to be able to discern between true teachers and false teachers in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. And so He did it to help us grow up. But these gifts enabled the early church in its infancy still to function. And so verse 16 of Ephesians 4 says, from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. Every member could do his or her part. The permanent results of these spiritual gifts, which have now ceased, perfect and edify the whole body. You need to obey the gospel. You need to become a member of this one body. Why don't you submit to God's gospel? I love the fact that the Spirit has communicated to us the gospel in such a clear way. You need to put on Christ in baptism, repent of your sins, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Why don't you serve God out of faith? If you're subject in any way, why don't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?